Good morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of the Lord, grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Welcome to Faith Church. If we have not met yet, my name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to invite you to open up your Bibles. If you've got a chair Bible, one of those black Bibles is page 978. If you haven't opened up yet, I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Maybe you're using a phone or a different device. We are going to be looking at this passage, hopefully carefully, and I want you to put your eyes on it as well. Acts chapter 11, again, starting in verse 19. One of the great things about Acts is that Luke, the narrator, keeps reorienting us to what really matters. He pushes us to ask, and then, of course, he answers the question, what is the church supposed to look like? And I wonder whether you've asked that question before as well. What is the church supposed to look like? What should you expect to find within a church, and what should you not expect to find within a church? Now, I think we all have some idea of what this means. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, man, I wish the church could do this more or look like my old church in this area or be more engaged in that area. And maybe you've had those kinds of thoughts as you think about our own church. Now, of course, we need to let the Word of God shape our expectations, right? Now, up to this point in our story in Acts, the church has been situated in two places, you'll remember with me. The first place, of course, is Judea, specifically Jerusalem. But then also, the gospel has gone forth into Samaria. So the church has been established now in Samaria. And then starting in chapter 10, we see the gospel is going forth now to the Gentiles. And churches are starting to form in non-Jewish places, which is absolutely amazing, as we saw last week. So this is exciting stuff. But friends, what exactly do these new entities called churches look like? Let me answer a different question. What do churches look like here in the United States? It's a big question, right? Let me give you some thoughts. Some churches in this country are purely social clubs. Nice place to hang out, get some business contacts, morally uplifting for the kiddos, mildly entertaining, maybe a good pick-me-up for the week. Others see church as nothing more than offering social services. So we exist to alleviate hunger and reduce unemployment and support the arts and wipe out diseases and paint fences and plant trees. Others think of churches as social movements. You got to get your political candidate elected and lobby for this piece of legislation or that referendum with the goal of transforming the culture and redeeming the city. Now, of course, there's a measure of truth to each of these. But as you look at the snapshots that we see in the book of Acts of these things called church, As you look at the church in Antioch in particular, you would be hard-pressed to say, you know, this church is merely a social club, or this church exists to change the emperor's mind, or this church has a major emphasis on community service. Now, of course, the church should be a community. It's much different than a social club. The church should care for the poor within the body of Christ, but that's much different than being a social service organization for the neighborhood. And the church should be a faithful presence in the world, speaking to issues that come out of the Word, of the Bible. That's different than being a social movement that's trying to save the culture and reclaim the culture, right? So we're going to look at four marks from this passage of what it means to be a faithful church. But there's something I must mention first. I want you to put your eyes on verse 21. This is a kind of orienting verse for this passage. Verse 21, it says, "The Lord's hand was with them." Here's the most important ingredient to a healthy, vibrant, faithful church. The Lord's hand was with them. Now, you've probably heard that phrase before. What does God's hand represent in the Bible? Well, we could do a big old study on that. We're not going to do that. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you kind of do a survey, what you see is the Lord's hand refers to God's presence, his favor, in particular, his provision and his guidance or leadership. So this is going to kind of orient our passage, and we'll get to this at the end. So here's the main point of the passage. You'll see it up on your screens. And if you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot this down. Here's the main point. God's strong hand moves through the feeble hands of his people to build up the church. God's strong hand moves through the feeble hands of his people to build up his church. Now, this is the great paradox we see in this passage, right? Because we see Christians are doing big things for God. You notice all these names, Barnabas and Saul, all this stuff's going on. But behind it all and through it all, we have to say it's actually God who is doing the work, right? God who is saving, God who is orchestrating, God who is moving. And so with that, let me give you four ways I see God's hand at work in the Antioch church as well as in our church. So here's the first way, God's hands in our forgotten evangelism. As we're looking at verses 19 through 21, so look with me at verses 19 and 20 just to get started here. It tells us about how the Antioch church came into existence. Now take a look at the map in your bulletins. If you grab a bulletin, you'll see a map, the left side of your page. And here's kind of what happened as the church was persecuted in Jerusalem. And then you remember Stephen's martyrdom happened, and then Jews were scattered. The Jewish Christians were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so this map kind of shows that. Some of those Jewish Christians traveled through, first of all, Phoenicia, but also Cyprus, and then into Antioch. And we see that a church was miraculously planted in Antioch. Awesome stuff, right? Now, you got to understand, Antioch is 450 miles from Jerusalem. So this wasn't a nice weekend trip, right? This was a long, arduous, you know, kind of a forced trip. Friends, we see that persecution after Stephen's death continues to have the opposite of its intended effect, right? God is using it to get his gospel out. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. And so these men, you see them in verse 20, you don't see their names, but you see them referred to. These men, they weren't strategically planning a church plant. There was no core team that was forming over 3 years. There was no planning and preparing and praying. This was simply God moving his people through crisis, through pain, through persecution, into a new place in order to break new spiritual ground. God was doing this, right? And it happened through pain and difficulty and discomfort. Friends, God has a way of getting us where he wants us to go, right? You find yourself in a place you never planned to be, and you're thinking to yourself, maybe God sent me here even if I didn't want to be here. Maybe it wasn't persecution for you. Maybe it was a family illness or a job transfer. You really wanted to stay here, but God took you elsewhere. You really wanted to stay somewhere else, but God brought you here. Cincinnati's not necessarily the greatest destination spot in America, right? Well, friends, consider with me, if you're a Christian, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, consider with me, perhaps God has you here for a reason. just like he had for the persecution to get these folks into Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch to plant this church and get the gospel out. Maybe God has you here for a particular reason. Notice some of the scattered people spoke only to the Jews, the gospel. We see this in verse 19. You know, it's easier to share Christ with those who are like us, those who educate their kids like us or attend the same college as us or have the same political affiliation or come from the same economic strata, maybe have the same level of education, same sports allegiances, right? And you find these folks and you're like, okay, they're my people. And so you feel more comfortable to tell them about Jesus. But then you've got some men, according to verse 20, who are moving into this new place, into this Greek-speaking place in Antioch with these Gentiles, and they're bringing the gospel there. You know, Antioch was one of the larger cities in the Roman Empire at this point. In fact, it was the third largest city after Rome and Alexandria. And it had a large Jewish population, but it also had many Greeks and Egyptians and Syrians. So it was a very diverse, cosmopolitan city, a lot going on. And so these Jewish Christians, they go into Antioch, and notice they share Christ with the people who are nothing like them, right? Opposite customs, opposite religious beliefs, opposite patterns of existence and living. There they are. You know, it's funny how we lump people into our own little circles sometimes. It's easy to think the gospel kind of helps people that are mostly put together. They just need just a little religiousness in their life. But there's people who are totally messed up, and those are the people that definitely need Jesus, right? Sometimes we think that way. But friends, isn't it true that every time you share the gospel with a non-Christian, you're talking to someone who desperately needs the same miracle of regeneration, right? Of course, there are cultural obstacles and personal challenges that might make it easier or harder, but at the very bottom, every person needs the miracle of regeneration, because we were all dead in our sins. Every person is a sinner like us. Every person is made in the image of God just like us. Every person needs a Savior just like we do. And so, friends, why not? If this is true, why not share Christ liberally, promiscuously? Now, notice what these men did in verse 20. They proclaimed the good news about the Lord Jesus. They proclaimed the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus. This was Jesus' story that they were sharing, his life, his death, his resurrection, and what they mean for sinners. Friends, ultimately, we're not trying to share our story. There's nothing wrong with sharing your story. Paul does it a few times in the book of Acts. But ultimately, you're not saying in evangelism, hey, become a Christian because it worked for me. You know, that's what the Mormons say. The Buddhists say that. You got a Jehovah's Witness at your door. They might say that. You're not saying, hey, you have to look just like me or you have to live exactly like me. Of course, there are patterns of living for them to follow according to the Bible. But the heart of evangelism is bearing witness to Christ. It's bearing witness to Jesus, right? So as important as your testimony is, and you want to work hard to articulate your testimony, that's fine and good. Ultimately, evangelism is bearing witness to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and what that means for sinners. May we grow in this way as a church. Do you also notice, friends, that the men who planted this incredibly vibrant, this incredibly strategic and fruitful church, Antioch, their names aren't mentioned? You see that? I want you to think about this. These are the first ever church planters, right? These are effective evangelists who come to Antioch and plant the first church, and so you'd think that Luke would mention their names. Their names are mentioned throughout Acts. You see Saul and Barnabas' names here, but why are their names not mentioned? Well, maybe it's not all that important to know. Maybe it's okay that our ministry efforts aren't noticed sometimes. You know, we live in an age, probably today more than any other age, where self-promotion and self-importance are idolized. Of course, social media and technology has not helped in this. There's a psychologist recently, she did a big study, her name's Ablow, and she said this, she said, "We must beware of the toxic impact of media and technology on our children and adults as it regards turning them into faux celebrities. the equivalent of lead actors in their own fictionalized life stories. Yikes, right? This is after tons of research as she's observing not only children but adults as they're engrossed in social media in particular. This is the cultural air that we breathe every day. But you know, Luke reminds us here, and even those who've done some big stuff for God, you're not going to remember their names. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 has something to say about this too. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Now, why is this the case? Well, friends, we are just not that important. I mean, hopefully you can chuckle about it. It's certainly freeing to admit it. You know, we spend our days worrying about the way we've been perceived, discouraged because we didn't receive enough attention in that situation or in this relationship. But Acts and Ecclesiastes reminds us, hey, don't worry. Don't worry. No one will remember you anyways. And that's a freeing thought, isn't it? Very few of us will make the history books, right? The same goes for our children. Entire generations will be forgotten. So I think the implicit call here is to be courageous in our evangelism by embracing a kind of godly obscurity. It's one way to fight our pride, one way to fight those false sense of kind of self-kingdoms is to embrace a humble obscurity. And here's the funny thing about it. When we embrace a humble obscurity, it actually frees us to invest more in the things of God because we no longer are battling our pride or those false kingdoms. Our courage can grow, right? So let me ask you this question. Are you okay with being forgotten as you invest in building up the church through evangelism? Let's go to a second movement in this passage. We see God's hand in our warm fellowship. Looking at verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 says this, news about them reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. And when he arrived, how did he react to this church? Look at verse 23. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them. So he was glad, he was rejoicing. Why was he glad? What does the text say? Barnabas saw the grace of God. You see that? When he arrived, this is verse 23, and saw the grace of God, and saw the grace of God in this church, he was glad. Now, these are extraordinary words here. Only Christians have spiritual eyes like Barnabas. Everybody else in the first century Jewish world would look at this group of people, this Antioch church, and they would say, outsider, unclean, I don't have anything to do with you. I don't understand your life. But because Barnabas has the Spirit and has been genuinely converted, he can look at that sister across the aisle and say, you know, she's nothing like me because she's a Syrian, but in another way, she's everything like me because she's been touched by the grace of God. And that's what truly matters. And this point really, in many ways, it's much like last week's sermon as we looked at Acts 10 and 11. The church is a peculiar people. It's made up of very different kinds of people. We're not an affinity group. We're not here because of the homogeneous unit principle, right? Our only commonality is Christ and the gospel. We are joined together in Jesus. It's our union with Christ that binds us and gives us a shared identity, such that we are now more a we in Christ than we are an I or a me. And that's profoundly life-shaping, right? Barnabas, I think, understands this. And, you know, he's the perfect guy to send from Jerusalem. Notice the descriptions of Barnabas here. He's encouraging. He's kind. We know from Acts chapter 4, he's a Levite from Cyprus. So he's from another ethnic background, which is helpful in this situation. He's known for his generosity. In Acts chapter 9, we see his character as Saul, you know, the persecutor. He becomes a Christian, and he goes to Jerusalem, and the disciples there are like, we don't trust you. We're suspicious of you. And who steps into the fray? Well, it's Barnabas. He steps in and he has Saul's back. He vouches for him. From Acts chapter 4, we also learn that Barnabas actually was a nickname. It wasn't his real name. Barnabas means son of encouragement. You know, every church needs a Barnabas, or maybe several. Keith Kruger walked into the lobby and he gave me a big hug and he was like, I want to be a Barnabas. And, you know, he encouraged me. And I said, you're Barnabas in Faith Church's life, right? And there's several of you that I would say the same thing of. A Barnabas, you know, a guy you want to hang out with. You send him into different situations and he makes them better. He brings peace. You know, some people are dynamite on two feet. You know, you send them into a situation and things will just start to blow up, you know, explode, right? But Barnabas, he's an encourager. He's not a glad hander. He's a reconciler. He brings people together. Wouldn't you want son of encouragement on your tombstone? It's better than here lies daughter of utter despair or here lies son of intimidation, right? You don't want those things on your tombstone. It'd be nice to be Barnabas. So Barnabas comes to Antioch and he sees the grace of God in these Gentiles who are nothing like him, and he rejoices. He's glad. Friends, maybe we would be happier for each other in our successes and our blessings if we understood it's all from God's grace. Some people can be the blessing police. Oh, that vacation you just took, how did you go there? How could you afford that? Why should you have all of those nice things? Why do you have all those kids, that opportunity, that job? How come you get all of that stuff, all of those abilities, all of those opportunities? Well, verse 23 reminds us why. As Barnabas is walking and he's seeing just a manifestation of God's grace in the life of this church, what does he do? He sees it's grace. It's nothing else. It's God's grace. As converted, spirit-filled Christians, we have new eyes like Barnabas, right? We start to see God's grace in the lives of others and it brings us joy. Friends, I just wonder, are we actually glad for God's grace in the lives of others? Do we like it better when people fail? Are we happier when our enemies don't repent? Are we pleased for blessing in our lives but suspicious of it when it happens in other people's lives? Friends, we want to be a church that rejoices when we see more grace happening in people's lives. Grace is the basis of our warm fellowship, but grace also makes sense of our diverse church family where we can welcome new kinds of people into our fold. This is what God's hand does. It takes all sorts of sinners and he puts them into one church. So the question that comes to us as it came to Barnabas and Saul is, will we embrace new kinds of people? Will we see them as new portraits of God's grace? Or will we look at new people as a new problem? You know, sometimes people move into the area and you know, they're wonderful folks and they have strong theological foundations and they've served in other churches and they're ready to serve here and they're mature and we're so excited to have it. We love it, right? But then there's like another set of people who come into our church maybe for the first time and then now it's month three and they don't have those privileges or some of those experiences. They're just starting out their Christian life, kind of rough around the edges. They haven't been discipled well. They don't have a family we would want someone to have. What do we do? Oh, man, this is just making it so hard for us. Like, you're distracting us from doing the work that God has for us. Friends, this is the work. This is the work. If you put yourself in that category of, oh, I'm just so broken, I'm so sinful, here I am, I hope somebody takes notice of me, I hope this church will care for you well and disciple you well. I truly hope that. Are you and I eager to embrace new people as new portraits of God's grace? Whether the grace started yesterday or has been in operation for decades, God is giving us opportunities, right? The third way I see God's hand in our passage, as we're looking at verses 23 through 26, is God's hand in our vital teaching or crucial teaching. Notice what Barnabas does in verse 23. He encourages them to remain true to God with devoted hearts. And Barnabas doesn't put all of this on his own shoulders. Notice he grabs Saul from Tarsus. He brings him back, and this is how much he cares for the Antioch church. And Tarsus, by the way, is not just like a 20-minute road trip up the road. This is 150 miles away. It took several days to go there and come back. He needed to lock arms with somebody else to help teach and disciple this church. Now, I also want you to notice verse 26, the last sentence in verse 26, because it colors this passage. It says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Pretty cool, right? Here's the first time anybody called anybody a Christian in the Bible. First reference here, second reference in Acts 26 when King Agrippa speaks of Christians in this manner. And we kind of look at it and we're like, hey, that sounds kind of cool. I mean, it's kind of sentimental for us. It's so cute, right? Here it is. Well, actually, in the first century context, this was not a nice thing to say. We know from the historical records that are contemporaneous with Acts that this was actually an insult. In Antioch, people were essentially calling Christians rabble-rousers because of their exclusive beliefs. Rome would have been fine if the church added Jesus to their pantheon of gods, but to say that Jesus is exclusively God, that's not a good thing. They couldn't handle that. And so these Christians, these little Christs, they're causing problems. They're rabble-rousers amongst the Roman regime. So we got to see Paul and Barnabas' teaching in this context. You guys need to stay strong in the midst of all this misunderstanding and difficulty. Friends, teaching and discipling doesn't happen in a vacuum when all is hunky-dory, right? It's not like you go to a Sunday school class and you get this wonderful teaching about the attributes of God and your heart is stirred up and then you engage your Monday through Saturday life of perfection, right? That's not how it is. We live lives of difficulty and trial and pain. And this is why it's not just enough to win people to Christ. We need to teach them to persevere. Perseverance, first of all, is a gift from God, but it's also a community project. This fledgling church, this Antiochian church, they needed other competent teachers to exhort and admonish them to keep going. Now, what does this look like for us? Well, you guys are off to a good start. The first place we experience this, of course, is Sunday morning, right? You guys come to church. This is where God's word is preached, and it sets the tone for God's people. And one of the reasons you need to come to church every week is how else will you be kind of stirred up to love and good deeds, right? You need to be stirred up. You need to be shaken up in a positive way to keep you fresh. If you don't, you're going to kind of congeal and become sedimentary and tepid. So the Lord needs to stir you up by God's word preached. It begins in this room, and it kind of works out from there. So we've got classes, and we've got community groups, and we've got one-on-one discipling happening here at our church. And there are a variety of places, in other words, where the word is working itself out in the lives of people. We must learn to bring God's word to bear in our relationships, counseling and coaching and discipling and mentoring. So I have to ask you, do you have someone like this in your life right now? Who this week can speak God's word to you? Let me ask a question on the opposite end of the spectrum. Who are you teaching God's word to? Who are you discipling with God's word right now? Right now, can you think of someone that needs strengthening, that needs a word of comfort, that needs challenge from God's word? What might it look like for you to step into that? You know, on the day I became a father, it's about 9 years ago. We have four kids, almost nine down to one. But on the day when Emma was born, I remember thinking to myself, man, I'm so excited to pass on all of my loves to my children, right? And so my love for books and international soccer, and this is going to sound weird, but it's true, Viking lore, and Wendell Berry, and World War II history, right? And the list goes on and on. And as I was thinking about this, okay, I'm going to pass on these loves that I have to my children, I was thinking, in the hospital, you know, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, is this going to be my burden and concern? No. I'm going to want to know something else. Will they know Jesus? Will they love Jesus, right? That's where my mind went then, and I'm so glad it did, because those other loves, as interesting as they might be, it's not as important as this. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, your primary task isn't to get your kids discipled in the ways of soccer or fishing or cooking or Marvel movies. It's discipling them in the Word of God and gospel. If you're a member of Faith Church, your primary task isn't to sit on a committee or serve in the kitchen. These are all good things. We need those things. We love the fact that you're doing these things. Your essential task, listen, it's speaking God's word in the context of your relationships. It's one anothering each other. If you're an elder, if you're a pastor, your primary task isn't to sit in some stuffy boardroom making high-level decisions. Well, that's important. We got to do that. That's macro shepherding. You are shepherds called to feed the sheep, with God's word and gospel in very practical ways, right? In weekly, regular sort of ways, in coffee shops, late night conversations with your kids at your community group. Friends, we don't need less teaching here at Faith Church. We need more teaching here at Faith Church. Now, I know that may sound funny to you because teaching is probably one of our strengths by God's grace. And there's always a danger in becoming kind of theological nerds, right? But there's also a danger in becoming theologically anemic. So we got to take our cues from the Word, and we want to be people of the Word. And I'm not talking about only building up our Bible knowledge. I'm talking about building up our ability to speak God's words into everyday relationships. So wives, what might a word from the Bible look like from you to your husband this week? Fathers, maybe you've got a son or daughter who's struggling in school. What might a word from the Bible from you look like to your son or daughter? And there's two kinds of word work. There's formative word work. There's corrective word work. Formative kind of strengthens and prepares. So as an example, I was in Kansas City 2 weeks ago. I was taking a class in the on the New Testament. And it was a class that really emphasized politics, kingdom, authority, and so forth, which, of course, is super relevant today. And here's a class that was shaping my thinking in a formative kind of way around those issues. So that's one kind of word work. Another kind of word work is corrective. This is kind of admonishment and exhortation and when somebody needs redirection. Just a couple Wednesdays ago, I was sitting at Panera and I had a brother who was in a morning Bible study and he brought a verse from the morning Bible study to me as we met and he shared it with me and he admonished me and it kind of gently corrected my way. So we need formative as well as corrective kinds of discipline and word work in our lives. Someone needs to say, husband, you are called to love your wives as Christ loves the church, but right now you are neglecting that. Would you repent of your sins? Someone needs to say to someone who has a recent cancer diagnosis, not only here's a meal, but what is a word of comfort I can offer from the Bible? Let me move on now to the fourth way I see God's hands in this passage and in this church as well as in our church, God's hand in our generous partnerships. As we're looking at that last paragraph, verses 27 through 30, here's a partnership that's been brewing, that's been growing between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church. Jerusalem sent some people down to Antioch, and now Antioch is sending some stuff, some resources up to Jerusalem and Judea because of this famine. Now, what's going on in this section, in these verses? Well, a group of prophets, notice first of all, comes down from Jerusalem. And we know from 1 Corinthians, we know from the Didache, which is an ancient document, kind of recalls the first century church. There were these itinerant teachers, these folks who would give a special word of foresight. And so Agabus predicts this famine during the reign of Claudius. Now, we know from historians Suetonius and Josephus that there were many famines in Judea between 44 and 48 AD. So it kind of confirms what we see in this passage. And so because of this famine, Christians in Antioch, they put together their resources, and they pull together those resources and give it to their elders to send to Jerusalem. And notice the manner in which this took place in verse 29. Verse 29 says, each of the disciples, according to his ability, according to his ability. Now, I wonder, does this sound like Marxism to you? Maybe initially, right? But there's a huge difference. This is a voluntary contribution. This was not coerced, and it goes to the people of their designation, right? So it's not someone else's designation. And so the spirit of communal living is here, but what we see is voluntary giving from the heart, not kind of state-imposed giving. Interesting, right? This is Galatians 6:8 in action. Do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. You know, we've got missionary families that we support. We have other churches we're connected to relationally or financially. And sometimes we receive their letters and folks we're partnering with in gospel ministry. And when we hear that they have a need, and this has happened often, we have some provisions and we step out and we provide, right? You may have noticed we pray for other churches. One of our elders, Andy, prayed for Elevation Church in the area. We want to care for what God is doing outside our church. We're all about this local church, and we want to focus on this local church. That's important, but we want to also care for what God's doing outside this church. And there are ways we can partner with other churches. In May, we're going to be hosting 45 to 50 pastors from 12 or 13 churches in our region, and we're going to be doing a preaching workshop. We're sharing in our resources and our teaching and our gifts. Some of you have gone overseas to support our missionaries or partner with churches, and again, we're sharing with our resources and our gifts. These are good things, right? And so as I look at this passage as a whole, one of the things we learn, I think, is the same thing we learn in kindergarten. What do we learn in kindergarten? The thing that many of us parents, grandparents are trying desperately to impart to our little ones, please share. Please share, right? It's a daily battle in my house with our four little ones. Maybe it's a daily battle for us as well. Are we faithful to share? Faithful to share the gospel? Faithful to share our warm fellowship with new families that are coming in? Are we faithful to share the scriptures? Listen, we in the church don't just have mere friendships that happen to be Christian. We have Christian friendships, spiritual relationships, and that means they look different than what's going on in the world. Are we faithful to share our stuff? My lawnmower is your lawnmower. And I can say that because I don't have a lawnmower. But if I had one, that would be true. In closing, I want to revisit this idea of God's hand. God's hand. Because this is ultimately the secret sauce to a healthy church, to a healthy, vibrant church. Right? Historians do their part to make sense of the past. Sociologists study patterns in the present. Pollsters capture the mood of the future. But there's one thing that nobody can measure, and that's the favor of God, the presence of God, the saving work of God. If God's hand did not move 2,000 years ago in this way, make no mistake, friends, there would be no conversions. There would be no Antioch church, no warm fellowship, no encouragement, no teaching, no generosity. But God's hand, his favor, his saving presence were to be found. And so because this is true, I want to give you three quick applications as we come to a close. Here's the first one. If it's all about God's hand, then first of all, never take the credit for spiritual fruit. You know, look at our church. It's growing numerically, and people are starting to grow spiritually, and we hit a certain ministry initiative out of the park. Well, guess we did that. It's easy to go there, right? No, that's the Lord's gracious hand upon us, and so we must give him praise. Number two, if it's all about God's hand, then never despair when things aren't looking good. Nothing seems to be happening. Like, why bother investing in anything? Why bother investing in my kids? Why bother investing in my community group? Why should I pray? As if the Christian life is karma-like. You know, I scratch God's back, and now it's your turn, God, to scratch my back. But friends, what if we have this component of God's hand moving as he will? Because he's the God who sits in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, right? And if we have this component in our minds and our hearts, then when things aren't looking up, we will continue to trust him, right? We will continue to be faithful, even if we don't see the results we want. And number three, if it's all about God's hand, then devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. You know, we can learn as a church to draw a crowd, but we can't save people. We can learn to be a friendly place, but we can't change hearts. We can develop structures for efficiency and effectiveness, but we can't lay out a three-step plan for regeneration. We do what we can do. We can love people. We can share Christ with them. We can disciple the next generation, but the Spirit blows as he wills, right? So we plant and we sow and we water and we wait and we pray, but it's God who must give the increase. And if that's true, may we be a people of prayer. We desperately need God's hand upon us. And when we believe that, we pray extraordinary prayers. Like, God, I can't save her, but you can. So would you do that? God, I can't mend this broken marriage. It's been broken for so long. I just don't see this being healed, but you can do it. Would you do it? God, help him to cling to you as he goes through hell. Help her find joy in this season of pain. Oh God, stretch out your hand on Faith Church. Show us your favor. Give us a greater sense of your presence. We can pray those prayers. We can ask God to move his hand amongst us. And when it happens, we can rejoice and praise him and give him all the credit. And when it doesn't happen, we can say, you know what? We're going to wait and pray and trust. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.